Job, lesson number two. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to Job chapter 1. Resuming our study in verse 13. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique if necessary. What is the rebound technique? That is a command given throughout the Scripture, but we quote 1 John 1:9 as the primary verse, but there are many, many verses on that concept, which says, if we name, that's a third-class condition. Maybe you will, and maybe you won't in the Greek. If we, and this is written to believers, name or cite our sins, that's harmartia, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's the known sins, and to forgive us from all unrighteousness, that's the unknown sins. And this, of course, is a doctrine that's clouded in the church age, predominantly. The Catholics got some inkling of it. Of course, you go into a priest, you tell him some bad things you did, he'll give you some magic fairy dust to sprinkle here and there and some good deeds, and you're back in good with God. That's a perversion of the doctrine. You are a royal priest. You represent yourself before God. Jesus Christ is our high priest right now. We're in the New Testament dispensation. Therefore, you represent, as I indicated, yourself before God. You have the right to boldly go before the throne room and name your known sins. This was done in the Old Testament. David, of course, said, against you and you only have I sinned after Operation Bathsheba. And all sin, of course, is directed towards God. Other people might be involved, but we don't stop sinning to the day we die as believers. You'll notice that 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10, which are sandwiched between 1 John 1:9, very clearly indicates, it says, if we say that we don't sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. The word for truth is aletheia, which is Bible doctrine. So yes, you still continue to sin to the day you die. There's no, sinless perfection, and you can clean up your lifestyle a little bit here and there, but God's not impressed with how you clean up your lifestyle. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, and that's how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You name a known sin. So that's what we do in this Bible class before we begin our Bible study, so we can be academically and spiritually prepared to take in the Word of God. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the wonderful privilege of standing here and sitting here and worshiping you in the highest form of worship, which is to study your word and metabolize Bible doctrine into our souls. In Christ's name, amen. We have a diagram up here because we started the book of Job, and there's obviously seven questions that popped up last time. Where is Job? And of course, when we look at any book in the Bible, we've got to find out where on the timeline we are. Just as in a battlefield, you've got to know where you are or you're in for big trouble. Job obviously is somewhere on the very end of the Old Testament dispensation era. He's before Moses, he's before Abraham, he's before the patriarchs. There was no Mosaic law for him to keep because Moses hadn't been born yet. He was probably before Abraham, so the Jewish race was not in existence. We studied last time that he was considered to be perfect and walked blameless before the Lord. What does that mean? Well, we know that no human is perfect because they sin. Believers sin. After you're saved, you're still going to sin. You don't stop sinning to the day you die. Why? Because you have the old sin nature. And the old sin nature is a source of temptation in the human race. And we give in to the old sin nature. And of course, when we commit a sin, how do we get back into fellowship with God? We know from the dispensational theology that when a human believes in the coming Messiah, they're saved. Job, Abraham, our grandparents, Adam and Eve, they all look forward to the event. We look back on the event. What was the event that they looked forward to? The coming of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And the promise was that one day in time he would come in the form of a man. He would die for the sins of the world. And if you believe that, you're saved. They're saved exactly the same way you were saved. They simply look forward to the event. So Job was saved. The pattern is set in Genesis 15:6. How was Abraham saved? That's the pattern. It says that Abraham believed in the Lord, singular. Who's he believing in? And it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, he didn't get dunked in water. He didn't have any rituals. Again, Moses wasn't born for another 500 years. There were no rituals to keep. There was no Mosaic law. He was saved because he believed in the coming Messiah. This is extrapolated by Paul in the book of Romans. How was Abraham justified? And that's the great math problem God has, because when we're born with minus righteousness. And therefore, we are born behind the eight ball. We're all born, Adam's original sin is imputed to every human when they're born. We're born biologically alive, but spiritually dead. A human, when he's born, has a soul and a body, but no human spirit. They're a dichotomous being. Our grandparents were trichotomous when they were created. They had the breath of lives, plural, put into the body. And so we had a human spirit and a human soul. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. That's an ellipsis, not physical death. Physical death follows spiritual death. When God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat dying, you will die, they didn't drop over dead when they ate it. They lived physically for another, we'll just round it off, 1,000 years. But they died spiritually. You cannot have a relationship with your Creator unless you have a human spirit. You must be born again. And that born again, of course, that regeneration, you receive a human spirit. And of course, when you receive the human spirit, God the Father does about 40 things. Kernel theme, divide 40. You could probably boil it down to 20. And these things occur at the second of salvation. And guess what? You don't feel any of them. You can be saved with a hangover. I know people have been saved with a hangover. They're like the entire, you know, Russian army was marching through their head. They hear the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, period. No good works. You don't have to repent of your sins. The word repent is metanoeo, as we said many times, metanoeo. And it means in the Greek to change your mind. It has nothing to do with emotionalism. The Greek word that does have something to do with emotionalism is metamelomai. That means to change your mind with great sorrow. That's what Peter did. Doesn't mean a thing when he denied Christ. That's what Judas did. Judas was so sorry, he killed himself. And you can't get much more sincere than that. But God's not interested in your sincerity at all. The Greek word always used for salvation is to change your mind. That's all repent means. Change your mind. Matthew chapter 16, it says that the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. And of course, a lot of these evangelists like to say, oh my, you've got to give up your sinful ways, brother. No, you don't. Now, I advise you to give up your sinful ways, but it doesn't save you. And of course, people that quote that passage in Matthew chapter 16, they never read the rest of the verses behind it. And it explains what that means. It says, sin because they did not believe in me. This is not personal sin. The unpardonable sin is rejection of Christ. That's the sin that Christ didn't die for. That's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's job is to make the gospel understandable to the unbeliever. The unbeliever understands the issue and says, no, that's the unpardonable sin. Not suicide, not adultery, not getting drunk, not murder. Those aren't the unpardonable sins. It's rejection of Christ. Because when Christ is on the cross, God the Father imputed every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And you weren't even born yet. This was 2,000 years ago in history, A.D. 30. And of course, he was on the cross for 6 hours. First 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain. He was under great physical pain. But then he started to scream at the top of his lungs. At 12 o'clock, he started to scream. And he screamed and screamed and screamed a lot. And what was he screaming? Well, the scripture tells us in the Aramaic, because they spoke Aramaic, they wrote in Greek. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before he said it. It was a prediction of what the Messiah would say on the cross. Well, notice he's saying the vocative is my God. He wasn't calling him Father because he's out of fellowship and he's being judged for the sins of the world. That's when God the Father imputed the first sin, which would be our great-grandmother, Eve. And when it hit his perfect humanity, he screamed at the top of his lungs. It's a pain that's inscrutable for us to understand. And he screamed for 3 straight hours. And people, of course, God caused darkness to go across the face of Golgotha, at the location of the sin-bearing. And where did the sins go? God the Father imputed them to the Messiah, but where did they go? Well, Peter tells us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. They went into the body, and God the Father judged all those sins. Now sin is no longer an issue. Sin is no longer a barrier between God and man. Sin will never be mentioned again. The unbeliever doesn't go to hell because of their sins. Revelation chapter 20 makes no mention of sins whatsoever at the great white throne judgment where the unbeliever stands there. They're evaluated based on their good deeds, actually. It says they open up the book of works, ergon, E-R-G-O-N, which means good works. Because God, Christ will say, you want to live with me forever? You must be perfect. That's what we got this kickoff in Job, where he says he's perfect. Well, how do you become perfect? Because if you do the math problem, if God is perfection, which he is, we'll just call it righteousness, because that's what God is called, righteousness. If I put this math problem up on the board, you've got minus righteousness, which is you, plus righteousness, which is God, equals what? It always equals minus righteousness. Because one speck of imperfection, when it coalesces with perfection, makes the perfection no longer perfect. God cannot let you in unless you're perfect. So how do you become perfect? You must have God's righteousness. And therefore, that's what happens. At the second that you believe, God imputes his own righteousness to your human spirit, which is merged with your human soul. Therefore, we change the minus into a plus. Now the math problem makes sense, because now I've got human plus righteousness equals plus righteousness. God can save you because you are now perfect. Everyone in this room, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're perfect. Experientially, you're not perfect, but positionally, you're perfect. Experientially, you still sin. Ah, yes, but when Christ was on the cross, he knew about your sins you're going to do tomorrow and next month. And all those sins, he didn't say, well, that sin is just too much. I'm not going to bear that sin. He bore every sin that every human ever did. So any human, and that's again, Abraham sets the pattern, Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord. It was credited to him for righteousness because that's what you got to have to be saved. At the second that Abraham believed, he was given the righteousness of God. Now, if we'd done a study of Abraham before, he was saved around 20 years old, probably in his grandfather's garage in the city of Ur. He spoke Akkadian. We don't know what the gospel was given, but the gospel was clearly the Messiah will come. You believe in that, you're saved. So after he was saved, he had the righteousness of God imputed to his account. Now, plus R, God can let you in. What was his lifestyle after that, after 20 years old? He was an idiot. Absolute moron. He sinned from A to Z. Remember, he had a good-looking wife, and he lied to the Egyptians. Oh, that's not my wife. That's my sister. Y'all can have sex with her. No big deal. And, of course, people are excited about sex. He had sex with Hagar. He did all sorts of knuckleheaded things. He didn't stop sinning. But you can't lose your salvation. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. The second that you believe in Jesus Christ, Old Testament, New Testament, you're in the top circle, eternal security, and you cannot get out. Now, you can certainly stand on top of this building and denounce Christ. Just shows you're an idiot. You can't get out. Because God's not a liar. We're liars, but God's not a liar. When he says you're in, you're in. The Bible says eternal security, one of our doctrines, I hold you in my hand. This is you. I hold you in my hand, and nothing will cause me to let you go. And, of course, we use the analogy in the family of God. If you have children, I can come up to you and say, look, is that your child? They're down on the corner of 12th and 14th, and they're supporting Bernie Sanders, and they're taking drugs and all sorts of idiot things. Is that your kid? What's your answer? Yeah. You're not very happy with them, but that's my kid. And they'll always be your child. You cannot get out. Even if the kid denounces you, it just shows the kid's an idiot. And there's lots of idiots running around this world. And Christendom is filled with morons, spiritual morons. I ran into two of them last night when I was giving a speech in New Braunfels. And I finally discovered that they weren't even believers. So I had to stop trying to explain to them Bible doctrine because the unbeliever cannot understand Bible doctrine because it's spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The soulish man, the psychikos man, cannot discern Bible doctrine. You're wasting your time. And so I gave him the gospel about five times. And maybe something got through, who knows. But that's not my problem. I shake the dust off my sandals and have a nice day. But in any event, once you're in, you're in. And of course, that's what Job did. Job accepted the gospel, however you heard it. It's not revealed to us how Job got the gospel. But he was saved in the pattern of Abraham. He believed in the coming Messiah. It was credited to his account for righteousness. Boom, he's in. So when you read that Job is perfect, it doesn't mean that Job didn't sin. It means that Job was justified. You're justified. There's two times you're justified. Once when you're saved. And the second time you're justified, and that's the book of James, which most people scratch their heads, they can't figure it out. James is easy to figure out. James has nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with the believer that goes from a baby to a mature believer. The Greek word is aner. Aner. A nobleman. And that's the goal for all believers. Once we're born again, just as you were when you were born, when I was born, we didn't know anything. We crapped our pants and cried. That's all we did. Don't know anything. We had to learn. Same thing with believers. Once you're born again, you don't know any Bible doctrine. I could ask you about the doctrine of eternal security. Don't know. What about soteriology? Don't know. What about the hypostatic union? Don't know. And of course you don't know. No one's taught you. That's what Christ did for 3 years on the earth. Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation or the Up With Women's Movement or the Down With Slavery Movement? No. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine. And in Matthew 16, he told these knuckleheads, he said, look, you guys are not able to bear the things I'm teaching you. Bastazo. You're idiots. But he said, you won't always be idiots. There'll come a time when you'll get positive towards Bible doctrine. But the goal is for the believer to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is the last thing that Peter ever wrote before he was taken out and crucified. That's the last thing that Peter wrote. The last verse of 2 Peter is good advice from the Holy Spirit. Grow in grace. This is what the command is to you. If you're in the military, here's your orders. Open up your sealed orders. You read it. Help out people and make peanut butter sandwiches and be a good citizen. Doesn't tell you that at all. It says to grow in grace. What is grace? Grace is the antithesis of human thinking. Grace is foreign to our thinking. We all understand that we're sinners. You don't need to blare at people that you're a sinner. They got that. What they don't get is grace. Grace is not instinctive. It's instinctive for humans to know that they sucketh, as the King James says. They're sinners. But it is not instinctive to understand grace. Grace is the antithesis of human works. You cannot work your way to salvation. And so grace is a plan, the policy, and the purpose of God. And this is a grace ministry because we don't hit you up for money. We don't find out where you're living. I don't come visit you. And, you can come visit me if you want, but I'm not going to follow you around and tell you you must do this and must do that. Did you read your verses today? None of my damn business. My job is to present Bible doctrine. What you do with it is between you and the Lord. You can throw it in the trash can and never return again. That's fine. Or you can say, I'm going to learn. Because one of the things about God, the Father, he's absolutely perfect. He's absolutely fair. Therefore, any human that's ever been born gets an equal chance to be saved. And every believer that's ever become a believer gets an equal opportunity to grow to maturity. How do you grow to maturity? Someone's got to teach you. Oh, can I just read it for myself in the Bible and I'll get there myself? No, you can't. And this is part of the apostasy of the Baptist movement today. They think they can sit around the coffee table at the kitchen with little Johnny, little Susie, and 15 others. Well, what do you think this passage means, little Johnny? What do you think it means, Susie? They're not qualified to think. They have no idea. It's the blind leading the blind. They all have some knuckleheaded opinion that they get from a couple of commentaries and Bible studies. It's ridiculous. In order for you to find and to learn the Word of God, you've got to find a pastor teacher that has the gift, and it's a spiritual gift that God the Holy Spirit bestows on undeserving males, and you've got to find out who that person is and say, I will submit to their authority. And if you don't, you will never grow past babyhood. That's it. You won't. You can be a genius IQ. You can memorize the entire Bible. Doesn't mean a thing. Paul was a genius IQ. He memorized the entire Old Testament scriptures as they then existed. They didn't mean a thing to him. Nothing, because he had no human spirit. What did Paul do during his ministry? He established a traveling seminary. He would train young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher and send them out to establish churches and to teach Bible doctrine. Teach, 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 teach. So the person that's a right pastor-teacher is someone that studied for at least 25 years before they even opened their mouth. And they've got to either know the original languages because it was not written in the King James Version. I've heard these people, well, is King James good enough for the Lord? It's good enough for me. Yeah, okay. It was written in the Koine Greek, and you've got to know the Koine Greek. For example, most pastors, they don't know the difference between metanoeo and metomelomai. They have no idea what the word repent means. They just take the English meaning and say, well, it means to feel sorry for sin, brother. No, it doesn't, brother. Now, how are you going to know that? How are you going to know the four different meanings for the word love? Because our English just translates love with L-O-V-E. Yet there's four different Greek words, and each of them are very different. Very different. And if you don't know the original languages, you can't print out the word of God. You're putting out your personal opinion at best. So you either have to know the original languages or rely on a genius that knows the original language. One or the other. Most seminaries today, they teach you 1 year of Greek and then they throw their Greek text away. And they teach you how to be a good pastor teacher and how to say, A-B-C-D-E, A-B-C-D-E, brother. And let's all raise our hands and sway back and forth and sing stupid songs that nobody knows what they mean. It's the playpen of Christianity. Or strum a guitar or pet goats. Or have a young people's group and an old people's group, or the group for the divorced couples, or the group for the old folks, or whatever it is. It's all social good. It's nonsense. Absolute nonsense. They don't hold Bible class 5 times a week, I guarantee you. And it's not academic discipline whatsoever. Because they don't want to offend anybody. They actually teach ministers how to not offend people, to be neutral. Because we all want to love each other. We all want to be brothers, etc., etc. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God is very offensive. As the Lord Christ said, don't think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword. You believe dogmatically in what I tell you, I'll put mother against father, husband against wife, brother against sister. Bible doctrine is a great divider. It's not a unifier. So this ecumenical movement, we're all going to have the churches come together to love each other, it's satanic. It's from Satan himself, who is a genius. And Satan's greatest trump card is human good, socialism, do-goodism. The brotherhood of man is a lie. As Christ said to the Pharisees, your father's the devil, which cuts out the fatherhood of that God is the father of all. No, he's not. If your father's the devil, then how could God be the father of all? And of course, in Hebrews, we've studied that wonderful word in the Greek. I won't shock the congregation today. Well, I guess I will. God says, in the Hebrew it says, if you're not a believer, you're a bastard, is what it says in the Greek. Now, will you ever hear a preacher tell you that word in church? Oh, no, brother. That's not a holy word. Well, it's in the Word of God. And God the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to put that, but the prudes won't translate it. I think they translate it, you're an illegitimate child. That doesn't communicate. Koine Greek was like military language. And military language communicates. You don't tell your men, let's ambulate up the hill. They'll look at you like you're an idiot. So get your ass up the hill. That they understand. And the Word of God is meant to be understood. It has a lot of bad words in it. But of course, they won't translate the bad words because it might offend the little old ladies. Oh well, I try not to offend little old ladies. Luckily, we don't have any little old ladies today. But it's the Word of God. And if God the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to put that down, that's what we're going to say. And of course, I like those words myself because it drives out the legalists from this Bible study. Because legalists, oh no, brother. And so they're a wonderful crowd. But legalism is a great disaster to Christianity. So Job was perfect in the sense that he had the righteousness of God imputed to his soul when he believed. He received a human soul, a human spirit, as you do when you're saved in this dispensation. However, he could not be filled with the Holy Spirit. No one in the Old Testament was ever filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not indwelt with the Holy Spirit. In the church age, we are indwelt with God the Holy Spirit. As Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. This is part of the mystery doctrines. We are royal family. They are family. We're in union with Christ. They're not in union with Christ. Now, they're indwelt. They received the righteousness of God. They received eternal security. They received a human spirit. They received many of the things we do. But we are above and beyond them. Again, my military analogies. We are the officer corps. They're in the enlisted corps. If you're enlisted, the highest rank you can go is a command sergeant major. That's it. And the lowest second lieutenant, you got to salute him. And they will be saluting you in eternity because you are royal family. They're not royal family. Job went all the way as far as he could go in the category of maturity, which is a command sergeant major. But he was not in the church age. And these people longed to see Christ on the earth. They knew he was going to come. But they didn't know about the rapture. They didn't know about the New Testament dispensation. I'm sure they wondered, hey, what's going to happen to all these rituals and stuff? Well, Jesus Christ is now our high priest. In the Old Testament, they had a system of high priests where they represented man before God. And we all saw all sorts of rituals and things. Every ritual in the Old Testament, every piece of article in the tabernacle and the temple spoke of the work or the person of Jesus Christ. Spoke of his perfect humanity, which means he's qualified to go to the cross, or the work of Christ. That's what it all, it was a teaching tool. So Job is back here in the Old Testament, and he reached this level of maturity. Now, heaven will be a place of vast inequality. There is no equality in heaven at all. Heaven is going to look like this. If you ever wonder what it's going to look like, it's going to be a very, very flat pyramid. Very flat pyramid. The second that you believe in the coming Messiah, for these people, the second you believe in the Messiah, for us, you're guaranteed a slot on the TLNE as a private E1. Every person is guaranteed a slot as a private. And you're there. But very few people reach four-star general. Very, very, very few. And that's the doctrine of rewards. Job reached the highest level of rewards he could get. Others did too. I mean, Moses reached it. Enoch reached it. Abraham reached it. It took him a long time. They all got to that level. But as we know from the scripture, how many humans respond to the gospel? It says when a woman makes a garment and cuts the leftovers out of the pattern, that's the number that's saved. Most humans reject salvation by grace because it's offensive to them. They want to use their good works to impress God. John chapter 3 is one of my favorite verses in the Word of God where it says that this is the testimony, the light came into the world, which is Jesus Christ, and men hated the light. Why? It gives you the answer. Why do they hate the light? Because their deeds, that's that word again, are evil. What is evil? Evil encompasses far more than sin. Evil is human good. Their good works, they're more impressed with their good works than God's works. And that's what all religion is. You're going to work your way to God. I'm going to be moral, I'm going to do the rituals, and God will let me in because I'm such a wonderful person. That's a lie. Even if you had every good deed that every human ever did credited to your account, you're still going to hell. Because God is absolute perfection. It's like you and I are going to go down to Texas and swim to France. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you ain't going to make it. Neither am I. No human can make it. God is absolute perfection. How in the hell do you think you're going to work your way to God? Because that's what you are, and that's what you'll always be. The only way to solve this math problem, and God solved it in eternity past when he developed. That's why he's called God the Father, because he developed the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, executed the plan. And the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, spreads the plan. That's his job. All three of them have a part in this grace process. So Job took advantage of the advantages and became a believer. Now we also studied something in Job about the angelic conflict. And that tells us a great deal about why we are here. Why were humans created in the first place? Now we know from the Word of God that angels were created before humans were created. And angelic beings number probably in the billions. Nobody knows how many, but there's a lot of them. And when God creates, he creates perfect. Nothing. God's not the author of sin. When he created angels, they were perfect. Angels have volition like we do. And that's the key determining factor for humans. It's like a car battery. You have a positive and a negative pole on your volition. And so when you hear the gospel, or if you're positive, you're going to put up signals to God. And God recognizes those signals. What does positive mean? I want to be with my Creator. That's all it means. If you beat that up out of your soul, God will give you the gospel. Somehow, somewhere, you're going to get it. There's no such thing as a person that didn't have an equal opportunity to be saved, because that would mean that God is not fair, and that's blasphemy. He's absolutely fair. The doctrine of heathenism in your handout. And if you're positive, you'll get the gospel, and you will say yes, and then you're in. You're in this top circle, you can't get out. Now, part two is the believer. Once you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. Job learned Bible doctrine. If you look at the book of Proverbs, for example, it says that, cling to doctrine, forsake it not. Those that love doctrine love life. If you hate doctrine, you love death. Bible doctrine is the way that you grow to a spiritual, mature believer. You do not imitate the unbeliever. Unbelievers can be nice. Unbelievers can be moral. Unbelievers can, I know unbelievers that are more moral than I am, probably, yet they're going to hell. I've been shocked many times to run across very moral believers, very good people, yet they reject salvation by grace. They want to substitute their morality for salvation. But they're great citizens. They die for their country. Very heroic people. Unbelievers. What does it mean? Well, it means they're going to hell. So the fact that you are good, an unbeliever can outgood you. You think you can outgood an unbeliever? Not really. Unbelievers can give up the bottle. And you see these testimonies from these phony baloney Christians. Well, I'm saved now, so I gave up the bottle. Unbelievers can give up the bottle. They can give up wild women. They can give up all the things you think are being given up because of the power of Jesus in me and all this nonsense. Well, you just have a strong free will. You say, you know, this booze is not really doing me much good. I'm going to pour it out the drain. But see, most Christians, they do not know what the Christian way of life is. They never even heard of rebound. What's that? Never heard of that before. Yet it's all over the Word of God. All over the Word of God. In fact, in the Old Testament, they had rebound offerings. They're already saved. They call them trespass offerings. They go in and make an offering for a sin that they did. It's not a salvation offering. They're already saved. It's an offering to get back into fellowship. Now, their fellowship dealt with the faith rest technique, Hebrews chapter 11. Ours is a supernatural way. You name a known sin, you're put back in fellowship immediately. And then when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you walk by means of the Holy Spirit. That's what that stuff means. When it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, it's a command not to sin. When it says, quench not the Holy Spirit, it's a command, do not sin when you're tempted. But you're going to sin, and when you do sin, this is a grace mechanism. You're saved by grace, you live by grace. But most people, if they accept eternal security, I'm saved by grace, they want to go back to the law, go back to morality as the Christian way of life. It is not the Christian way of life. It's not. The Christian way of life is to be filled with the Spirit and learn Bible doctrine. When you sin, God has hooked you up with a way to get back in fellowship like that. And you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what the command has always been for church-age believers. To be filled with the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. That's the word for the word is peripateo, which means a lifestyle. Peripateo is the Greek word for walk. It means to walk according to a lifestyle or a norm or a standard. Peripateo. To walk. Do not walk in darkness. Lifestyle. Walking in darkness, of course. Can a believer walk in darkness? As a matter of fact, most believers walk in darkness their entire life. They don't even know what this doctrine is, so they can't use it. Why don't they know it? Here's the reason they don't know it. I'll tell you the reason right now. Real easy. When they're saved, they're on negative signals. And when you're on negative signals, it doesn't matter what Bible doctrine you hear. Your answer is no, no, no. I won't believe it. I won't believe it. I won't utilize it. How do we know that? Jesus Christ was a perfect communicator. What did he do for 3 years? He taught Bible doctrine to the dumbest 11 people. That you couldn't pick 11 dumber people if you had to. If you had to go around and find the 11 dumbest people on the planet, you couldn't do a better job than pick these idiots. They were morons. Can you imagine sitting before a perfect communicator every day learning Bible doctrine, and how much Bible doctrine did they accumulate into their souls? If this is a thimble, I might give John about that much, maybe. Peter, about half that much. The rest of them, nothing. Nothing. And for 3 years they sat there. Why didn't they accumulate any Bible doctrine? Again, Matthew 16. Christ said, you're not able to bear it. I've taught you doctrine, but you people are morons. And every time he gave them a test, we've been through the book of Matthew and John and Mark. He'd give them a test. They would watch 5,000 people be healed, plus then he'd give them a basket of food to pick up from the leftovers, put them in a boat to test them. Have you learned anything? In other words, you should look at the basket when the storm comes up and say, wow, this is God. I don't have to worry about anything. The basket was a reminder for these idiots. It was a teaching tool. What do they do? They all fell apart. We're all dying. We're drowning. We're killed. It's all over. They should have said, well, oh well. God controls history. God knows everything associated with my life. He's God. I'm not going to sweat it. His humanity is asleep, but his deity never sleeps. Did they do that? Of course not. What were they doing for 3 years? They were bitching with each other about who's the greatest. That's all they did. That was their favorite conversation. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? And mama got involved with a picture with two sons. Well, which son? One's on the left, one's on the right. Jesus had a great sense of humor in his humanity. I'm just, oh wow, you know, really? Again? I got to tell you people again and again and again and again. They were idiots. But that's good. Because if they can make spiritual maturity, you can do it. Guarantee it. Because you are not dumber than they are. Nobody's that dumb. And they did it. What was the difference? Well, after Christ was risen, they got hot for Bible doctrine. They switched from negative to positive, and they started to learn something. And God, the Holy Spirit, of course, could deal with these people now because they're positive. But I got to get a laugh. A lot of people say, well, if I was just alive in the time of Jesus, I'd be at Bible class every day. I'd be at his feet every day, listening to every word. No, you wouldn't. Because if you're not listening to Bible doctrine every day now, why would you do it then? You wouldn't. You might follow him around because you're entertained by the miracles. Or you have another agenda, like they wanted to make him the king, and they knew about the second coming. That's what they wanted. Please throw out the Romans, make us rule right here in the millennium, where you're going to set up your kingdom and rule for 1,000 years. We want that now. We don't want the first coming. We want the second coming. So, the angelic conflict. Angels were created, and these beings were created. We know that God creates everything perfect. And the chief angel was Ha-Satan, which is his title. His name is Lucifer. The title means deceiver. It can also be translated as advocate or lawyer. My nod to all you budding lawyers. The accuser. But his name was Lucifer, the son of the morning. He was perfect in every way. He was supreme. Now, we note something here. God didn't create all the angels equal. Because that's another big false thing in Christianity. Let's all be equal, brothers. And that'll solve all the world's problems. This is one of the temptations that Satan gave Christ. Turn those stones into bread. In other words, feed us all. Give us all Obamacare. Make us all equal. That's the problem with mankind. Not the problem of mankind. The problem of mankind is he needs salvation. Man shall not live by bread alone. Equality doesn't make you happy. I know people in the military that are great sergeant first class soldiers. You make them an officer, they're no longer happy. They're just not built for it. They're not happy. They're much more happier being a black hat NCO than being a first lieutenant. They don't want it. They're not happy with it. You don't want to be promoted beyond your capabilities because then you're in for great misery. Equality will not make you happy at all. If you're not satisfied with what you have right now in life, you'll never be satisfied, even if you hit the lottery and win $10 billion. You still won't be happy. I know you don't believe it. You keep buying the tickets. It won't make you happy. What makes you happy as a believer is Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. That's what will make you happy. And that's called sharing the happiness of Christ, the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But you're not going to get any fruits for quite some time. You've got to learn a whole lot of categories of Bible doctrine, put them into your soul, and they're going to be tested. For example, eternal security. You might say, well, I now believe in eternal security. God will allow a sin to hit you that will shock you, and you'll think, oh, I've lost my salvation. So how do you solve that problem? You kick in the doctrine of eternal security and say, no, I'm a jackass. You use rebound, and you forget about it and move on. But a believer that doesn't understand eternal security, they'll go into misery. Oh, I've lost this, and the bird with a broken wing will never fly as high again. All the nonsense. They don't know eternal security. And they're always looking over their shoulder. You ask them, are you saved? They'll go, I hope so. You should be able to look someone in the eye if they ask you you're saved, spit chewing tobacco in their eye, red man in the plug, and say, you're damn right I'm saved. Because it doesn't depend on me. It's not a newsflash that I'm a sinner. Got that. It's not a newsflash that I don't live a perfect life. Got that. But, of course, I've got a way out, as Paul said. Paul realized the cycle of sin, personal sin that you still commit. He said, what's the way out? Well, the way out's the rebound technique. You name your known sins, and boom, you're in. As Paul said in Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. What does that mean? You evaluate yourself, because when you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're over here, you're said to be a carnal Christian. You're in carnality. You're out of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And a Christian in carnality cannot be distinguished between an unbeliever in carnality. And most Christians, in my estimation, live their entire lives here in carnality. That's where they live. They don't know anything. And they don't want Bible doctrine. And it doesn't matter that even if they're exposed to accurate Bible doctrine teaching, they won't be back. What the hell is that? It offends them. They're offended by it because it's grace-oriented. It offends their little bubble of life of what they think Christianity is like. Where do they get this idea of what Christianity is like? It comes from Satan himself, actually. Satan, it's child's play. All this stuff, adultery and drinking drugs, that's nothing. Satan doesn't concentrate on that. He's a super genius. He concentrates on human good is his ace trump in the hole. The tree of the knowledge of human good, we've studied before in the past, is the tree of the knowledge of human good, of sin and evil. The evil is the other side of the coin. Evil has two sides. It's a coin with two sides. One side is sin, and the other side is human good. That's what evil is. Evil is far more sophisticated than just sin. It's human good is evil. Divine good, agathos, versus human good. That's always the battle. So Job, of course, was confronted by Satan. Now, the doctrine of the angelic conflict, of course, we don't have time to kind of study it in too much detail this morning because we got about 5 minutes left. But this doctrine teaches us what? Well, it teaches us about the fairness and justice of God. Because there came a time in eternity past, Isaiah and Ezekiel cover this in great detail, that Satan one day looked in the mirror and said, I will be like the Most High God. Arrogance hit him. And on page 5 of your Bible doctrine handout, we have the first fall of Satan. And that's covered, of course, in Isaiah 14, 1-32. I will ascend. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, which are other angels. I will sit, desire to rule over the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, desire to function as God. I will make myself like the Most High God. The desire to have God's essence. Satan's original sin was in his brain. It was arrogance. And once Satan sinned, he's out. His relationship with God was like our grandparents' relationship with God. Our grandparents, Adam and Eve, were put in a garden. They're created perfect, because God creates nothing that's not perfect. But they had free will. They had this bad boy. And how long they stay in the garden, we don't know. Could have been 10,000 years. Could have been 10 years. We don't know. What they do in the garden? Well, it tells us in the scripture that Jesus Christ came and gave them doctrine in the cool of the evening every day. Gave them Bible doctrine. But apparently there came a time when they weren't really listening in Bible class. Because the command was, that tree right there, this tests their volition. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you don't need that to exist with me. And it says, the day you eat, dying, you will die. In the Hebrew, it says, dying, you will die. I think your Bible just translated, the day you eat, you will die. It doesn't say that. In the Hebrew, it says, dying, you will die. Two deaths are predicted. Now, when Satan came to the woman, of course, he said, what did God tell you about that tree? Notice she misquoted Bible doctrine. She said, the Lord said we must not eat it or touch it. Did he ever tell him not to touch it? Nope. Never said you couldn't touch it. So she wasn't paying attention in Bible class, obviously. Wasn't paying attention. She perverted and twisted the word of God. And so Satan basically lied to her. Oh, no, that's not true. This tree won't make you, won't cause you death. It'll open your eyes. And you'll be smart as Adam and smart as God. That appealed to her. And, of course, she was deceived. It's true. But she was found guilty. And, of course, the day they ate from the tree, did they drop over dead when they ate the fruit? Nope. But they did die. They died spiritually. Because you must have a human spirit to have a relationship with God. They lost their human spirit. They still had their soul. The day you eat, dying, you will die. Dying, they died spiritually. You will die physically. Physical death is a consequence of spiritual death. When Christ died on the cross, he was physically alive when he bore the sins of the world. And the penalty of sin is spiritual death, not physical death. Because he was alive when he said tetelestai. The vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L-E-O, which means mission accomplished. What mission is accomplished? I died for the sins that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That's what he came to do. And he was physically alive when he finished bearing the sins of the world, which is spiritual death. He took our place. He was our substitute. The Greek word is huper, H-U-P-E-R. He died on behalf of us. Didn't deserve to die, but he took our place. So Job took that solution, and of course these angels were created. Satan fell, and then Satan objected. Remember, Satan's a genius. In Matthew chapter 25, it says that hell, the lake of fire, has been prepared for the devil and his demons, and that's where unbelievers are going. But is Satan in the lake of fire today? No, he's not in the lake of fire today. So the sentence has been rendered to Satan, but he's not there. And this sentence was rendered before humans were created. I had a thing, I'd draw it back here. But Satan objected. And this is covered in your doctrine. We've covered this in detail in the past, so it's just a review of your notes. Satan objected. Here's his objection. We can reconstruct the objection very easy. How can a God of love send his creatures to hell? Now, he's pretty smart. Doesn't that sound good? We hear that today. If you're a God of love, how could this happen? That's what Satan said. If you were a God of love, because there was an angelic conflict in heaven, It was put down. Satan was tried, sentenced to the lake of fire. But he's not in the lake of fire. Why not? Because he appealed. And we are in the appellate process of Satan's trial, ladies and gentlemen. That's why humans were created, to resolve Satan's objection. We were created like the angels because we have free will, they have free will. And that's about, but in terms of our physical being, they have some type of a body. The Hebrew word is light. That's about the closest we can come to it. But that bad boy can travel fast. Because in Job it says that Satan commutes to heaven. And he does that today. Satan commutes. Now he's a being. He can only be in one place at one time. But he has a fantastic infrastructure. He has a G2 that you wouldn't believe. We said in Zechariah, he has cosmocrators, is what they're called, in every major city around the world. Always has. And these demons, they're fallen angels. They're everywhere. They're here right now in this room. And of course, there are saved angels in the room as well. But the G2 system is fantastic. And what's his objective? Well, his objective is to blind those to the truth of the gospel. And part two, any believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, he don't want you to learn, folks. He will do everything compatible with what God allows him to do to stop you. But at the end of the day, he can't stop you. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Even if His Majesty the Devil was sitting right here, he can't stop you from learning Bible doctrine. Who can stop you then? You. Your worst enemy, look in the mirror. That is your worst enemy, is you. You can stop you. Dead in your tracks. Oh, Bible doctrine bores me. I'm not interested in it. And I always laugh at people. Do you have a hobby? Yeah. Do you like to do your hobby? Oh, I love it. What's more important to you, your hobby or Bible doctrine? What is more important to you in life than Bible doctrine? Name it to me. Because Bible doctrine, if Bible doctrine is not number one on your scale of priorities, you're an idiot. You're just like the disciples. And you're a loser. Now, you can't lose your salvation because I'll see you in heaven. You'll be a private E1. And you can come over to my plantation once in a while and I'll make you a mint julep. Because I'm not going to be a private in heaven. Because I'm doing what I'm commanded to do. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Did it mention that I had to be a good little boy? No. Did it mention I had to stop sinning? No, you can't stop sinning. It's idiotic. People concentrate their whole life. I'm going to improve my lifestyle. Jesus helping me. Well, they don't realize when they get rid of one category of sin, they open themselves up to another huge category of sin called legalism. Gossip, maligning, judging. And that's worse than adultery. It's worse than getting drunk. Baptists. God lists the seven worst sins in the book of Proverbs. In my eyes, there are seven sins that I think are the worst. And if I gave you a piece of paper and said, write down the seven worst sins you think are the worst sins in the world, I guarantee you, and I'm not looking at anybody specifically, but I guarantee you the vast majority of Christians would get it wrong. That I give them S on the paper. Because in their minds, the worst sins are adultery and getting drunk and fornicating and stuff like that. That's chicken stuff. The worst sins, according to God in the book of Proverbs, look up the doctrine of sin if you're curious. Well, all of them are mental attitude sins or sins of the tongue, except for one. Murder is in the list, but murder is not even at the top. Arrogance is number one. And that's why Saul, said, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. Why is Saul the worst sinner that ever lived? And it's true he was. Because he bumped off a few Christians? No, that didn't make him the worst sinner that ever lived. Because he was the most arrogant, self-righteous SOB that ever lived. And that sin is insidious. So a lot of the churches today, what attracts churches are people with a sin nature that has a trend towards asceticism. They'd never think of getting drunk. And they look down their nose at people. Well, that person's not really saved because I saw him come out of a topless bar. How could a believer go to a topless bar? Easy. If you've been in the military, a lot of believers go into topless bars quite often. I'm not encouraging you to go to topless bars. I'm just doing an illustration. Oh, a believer could never do that. Really? Are you kidding me? Are you that naive? King David was the apple of God's eyes. You are the apple of my eye. David did a whole lot more than going to a strip club. He murdered. And he was a mature believer when he did this. He wasn't a baby believer. He was a mature believer. And he was out of fellowship. He committed murder. He murdered a marvelous officer in his army. He was a captain. Uriah the Hittite. Murdered him. Committed adultery with his wife. He did a lot of stuff. But he was never in danger of losing his salvation. Now, he got divine discipline. Because the Bible says, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip, is what it says. As a father chastises his son. So you're going to get discipline. Can't lose your salvation. And finally, David had enough discipline. He said, against you and you, Lord, only have I sinned. Why was David the apple of God's eye? Because David was a stinker. Operation Bathsheba wasn't the first time he screwed up, folks. He murdered a whole village of people by lies. When Saul was trying to chase him down, he went into this village and said, please give me food and sustenance and stuff. And he knew that anybody that gave him shelter would be executed by Saul. And he knew that. He lied to him, and they all got killed. That blood is on his hands. He did that way before he was a king. He was a stinker all his life. He screwed up. You think you screw up? You're child's play compared to David. Yet God said, David is a mature believer. I love David. How could that be? Because David used this technique. When he screwed up, he got back in fellowship. Now, he did it over here. And he get very short accounts. Again, 1 Corinthians, if we judge ourselves, we will not be judged. You evaluate yourself. Am I in fellowship? Am I out of fellowship? So if you're driving in this morning, you stopped at Valero, stole some bubble gum, that's a sin. You simply say, Father, I stole bubble gum. Boom, you're back in fellowship. Oh, but you didn't feel sorry for it. You don't have to feel sorry for it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, metamelomai for your sins as a believer. You just name it. You could name it with a smile on your face. In fact, you know, there's some sins I do that I enjoy them. I'm not hypocritical, but I know it's a sin. And of course, I know that if I don't rebound, I'm in for divine discipline. And don't look shocked because, oh, I never enjoy a sin. Well, I don't know about you. I've enjoyed some of my sins, but it's temporary enjoyment. I'll grant you that. And of course, according to the Word of God, you rebound as quickly as you possibly can. And you get back in fellowship. And you grow in grace. Now, these are just illustrations, so you don't need to glare at me, and I won't glare back at you. But this is reality. We got to live in reality. We can't live in never-never land with these holy roller priests walking around and feeding you nonsense. If your bullshit meter has ever gone off, go to some of these churches, and it'll just be going off like, rah, rah, rah. What are you people talking about? Who are you people? Just turn down the volume and look at Amway commercials, and it's the same stuff. Jumping up and down, a hooting and a hollering. Doesn't mean a thing. You see the stuff on TV. Oh, this product changed my life, and I'm just such a wonderful, marvelous person now. Well, what's the difference? There is no difference. It's emotional nonsense. They couldn't think their way up in terms of Bible doctrine out of a wet paper sack. They don't know what happened on the cross. They never heard about the last 3 hours where he bore the sins of the world. That's never explained in any church. They don't know. Why did he start screaming on the cross? What caused him to start screaming all of a sudden when he hadn't screamed for 3 straight hours? And then why did he scream for 3 straight hours at the top of his lungs? What was happening? What in the world do you think was happening? The Bible tells you it's right there in black and white, and they don't even know it. Because they don't want the Word of God. They don't want it. It's too divisive. You mean there's a hell? Hell, yes, I mean there's a hell. Well, that's too divisive. Don't tell people that. Of course, we follow the Word of God in this class. So, in our closing memes, of course, Satan fell. Man was created to resolve the angelic conflict because here's God's answer to Satan. I won't keep you in suspense. I don't send anybody to the lake of fire. You send yourself there. Because I've done everything compatible with my essence to save mankind. But see, that's God's great problem. He can't let you in unless you're perfect. So he had to develop a plan to make you perfect, and that's the plan he developed, the grace plan. Genesis 15:6. The seed of the woman. Cain and Abel, kill this animal. Animal represents the coming Messiah. Animal doesn't deserve to die. He'll die a horrible death in your behalf. You believe it, you're in. You don't, you don't. What did Cain say? Oh, I don't want to do that. I'm going to show you my wonderful vegetable gardens, my human works, my good deeds, my morality. What does God think about your good deeds, your good works, and your morality when you're trying to use them to impress God? Nothing. Now, you should be a good citizen, but it doesn't save you and it doesn't make you spiritual at all. At all. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things so that we can grow in grace and fulfill the mandate that you have given to us before the foundation of the world to reach spiritual maturity, to hold the high ground, and to glorify you in time in this devil's world and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.